thinking about these things in Jeremiah and the practical side of a holy life. I remind you, I put a pile of my biblical bulletins out in the foyer last night. They're free, like lots of other things are, advice and air and that sort of thing. That's the publication of my seminary, trying to share the ministry of the faculty with other people. If you'd like to receive that, there's a white card. You can check it and turn them into me, and we'll take care of just about anything. That's the end of the commercial for the evening. I want to go and read in Jeremiah. I want to read extensively in Jeremiah 36, 37, and 38. I'm not going to read all three chapters, but I want to read a number of verses in each of them. And I've only slightly changed this title because, you see, there's nothing in being a Christian that means you have to be unpopular. You might win the popularity prize for the whole community and have a great testimony for Jesus, too. But what I'm saying is that the important thing for a believer is to learn to be yielded to God. And sometimes that puts you into great places of popularity, unpopularity. You have to learn to live with it. Serving God and honoring God is vastly more important than what people think of you or how you face a circumstance in life. We've been talking about this practical side of a holy life all week. I'm not going to review all of that tonight. I'll wait till Sunday night when you can abuse the people and not worry about who comes back. That's fair, isn't it, David? Let's read that in Jeremiah 36. You'll need to follow with me, and I'll tell you where we go, starting at verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken against thee unto Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. And then at verse 16, after this roll is written, verse 16, It came to pass, when they heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, We will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where you are. And then in verse 26 of this chapter, The king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then over in chapter 37, at verses 11 through 16. Then it came to pass, when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin, to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Then said Jeremiah, That's false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not to him. So Urijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. And then in chapter 38, at verse 1, Then Shephatiah the son of Mathan, and Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Uchal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah. You remember what I told you about these names the other night. You remember that? The faster you read them, the better people will think you know what they are. They're not inconsequential. They're awfully important for the totality of the picture. They're not just put there to fill up space, and I'm not working with them in detail, but you'll find that in all these genealogies, great truths, if you put them together and study them well. But tonight, see, we just read them fast, and if there are critics in our midst, may they go and practice privately on their own. But after he's spoken these words unto the people, here's what he said. Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die with the sword, by the famine and by the pestilence. He that goeth forth to Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, he shall take it. And therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let us put this man to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. This man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. And then Zedekiah the king said, And behold, he's in your hand, for the king is nobody that can stand against you. And then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech. That was in the court of the prison. They let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water, just mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And then at verse 14. And then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that's in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I'll ask you something, hide nothing from me. And Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken to me? So Zedekiah the king spake with me unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. And finally in verse 28 of the same chapter, so Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. So let's pray again. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that it might find lodging in our hearts with what it means and what it teaches us. We pray, God, you'd help us to respect it all, to be people of the book, and people whose souls are comforted in the knowledge of your word and in the wonderful friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us as we think about these things this evening. Help us to be encouraged in the walk of holiness and truth. We pray it thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope you can follow with me in the reading from the three chapters. It's rather important to get a picture of it. Jeremiah comes out giving the same message he'd given for years. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to throw him in prison. They do throw him in prison, a prison filled with muck and mire, eventually a dungeon where there's nothing to eat and no water either. He just sinks in the mire. God always has a few people to help you if you look to God. And so there's an Ethiopian fellow, a eunuch fellow that we did not read about. Ebed-Melech is his name. And he goes to the king and he says, Jeremiah is going to starve to death down there. And the king says, well, in that case, you better bring him out. So Ebed-Melech with 30 men go and rescue the prophet from prison. But he's put in prison in the king's house. It's better, but it's still prison. Jail is jail, wherever it happens to be, I think. And the king comes and says, if you'll tell me the right thing, you can go free. That's what he says by implication. All you've got to do is tell me the right thing and you'll go free. But what the king wants to hear is not the right thing. And the prophet is committed to God. He will not yield to the simple advice of men. And so he says to the king, he says, what you've got to know is that if you rebel, you're going to be taken captive to Babylon. This city has been given to the Babylonian king. That's all there is to it. Zedekiah groans about that, and he says, well, keep him in prison in the king's house anyway. He doesn't want to kill him. Keep him in prison in the king's house. So the prophet Jeremiah, for his strong stand for God, not in a nasty way, just an honest, firm way, is constantly at the mercy of the princes, the priests, the people, and the king. God has a few men that stand with him, praise the Lord. But he's constantly at the mercy of those. And that's why I'm talking about being, in the practical sense, just being resented and being disliked, being unpopular, and learning to live with it, or learning to like it, if you will. Now, parentheses. I'm not saying if you're Christian, you're going to be unpopular. The Bible never says that. The Bible does tell us that we'll have tribulation and persecution, but you might be popular in your persecution, you know. You might be a national hero. You might be popular if people will come to your funeral and throw pennies on your grave and your relatives can buy a condominium in Florida with them. It's hard to tell. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you can't be popular. What it does mean is that you've got a life to live and to live it yielded to God. That's the great theme of Jeremiah. Be yielded to God. And if in that yieldedness unpopularity comes, learn to live with it. And if you please, learn to enjoy it. There's a passage in 1 Peter 4 that you have to bear in mind, too. Peter says, if you suffer as an evildoer, you're just getting what you deserve. But if you suffer as a Christian, praise the Lord. God is honored in your life. So if you're unpopular because you're a nasty, selfish, grouchy person, then you're unpopular on good cause. But if you're unpopular because you love the Lord and share his message, then learn to just accept it and kind of like it. See, you can make yourself unpopular. You can do it by eating a lot of garlic. Say, I like garlic. It's good for your veins, good for your heart. It's just not good for your friends. And I didn't understand it for years. I really like it. Garlic and onions and leeks, all that stuff. The Egyptian diet back in the Old Testament. But I always liked that. I didn't understand it for years that the problem with garlic is not your breath. That's the last problem with garlic. It seeps out of all the rest of you. It really does. It exudes itself. And so if you eat lots of garlic, you can be unpopular with your friends. Well, you can't blame that on God. Some Christians make themselves unpopular just by being nasty. They're self-righteous, and they bicker, and they criticize, and have very little nice to say for anybody. Nobody likes them, and they say, I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. I just beg to differ on that. A lot of times they suffer for their own sakes, and they can have a much better testimony if they straighten up the act and live for God instead of trying to project a negative image. But I'll tell you that in this world, it's very easy to be unpopular for Jesus' sake. You work in a situation where everybody's cheating, you decide you won't cheat. You work in a circumstance where everybody's gossiping and lying, and you decide you won't participate in it. You're found in a society of people who like to tell filthy things and blaspheme the Lord's names, and you won't do it. You can be unpopular very easy, and you don't even have to be the least bit hypocritical. You don't have to say a word. So you have to keep a balance there, friends. And I don't want anybody to think that if you're a Christian, you're necessarily going to be unpopular. Some Christians are greatly used of God and have a popularity level that soars. But the emphasis on their lives and your life is that all, mine too, incidentally, have to be yielded to God. And in that yieldedness, if unpopularity comes, praise the Lord. Learn to live with it and enjoy it. So in learning to live with unpopularity, there are three things I want to mention in these chapters. Someone said to me once, why are there always three things? And I said humorously, take off my glasses for this, so you'll know I'm telling the truth. I said humorously, give me 20 more minutes and there'll be four things. Make it an hour and there'll be five things. I don't have to stop with three things. But you can only go so far, as I said the other night, and be fair to your audience. So three things is usually just about all they can take in that limit of time, but you know, stretch it out. We could go to 30 things if you could take it and we're patient and all that sort of thing. So I want to emphasize this, first of all, against the life of Jeremiah in these chapters. Serving God is our real success. I'm not going to cite a particular verse, but I will tell you that the pickup comes after verse 36. I'm sorry, in chapter 36, after verse 26. The Lord hid them. The king and his men looked for them to persecute them and to punish them, but the Lord hid them. And then in verse 27 of chapter 36, the Lord gives the message to Jeremiah again, and he writes it out with all that the Lord had said before and many other things, and sends it back to the king to rebuke him for his sin. See, when the message was read to the king grabbed it, cut it in pieces, and burned it on the fire. Wicked reprobate that he was. And Jeremiah, he said to the servants, he said, find him and that Baruch, and you better believe they weren't planning to have a birthday party for them. But you see in verse 26, God hid them. Now the princes had earlier said, go and hide yourself. And I suppose they might have well tried that. But God was with Jeremiah and Baruch his helper, and God hid them. And so what I'm trying to say, first of all, is that serving God is our principal task. Serving God and letting God know how to take care of things. Now on a very solemn note, sometimes God's people are martyred. Don't think God has forgotten them. It's out of the blood of the martyrs, Tertullian said, that the seed of the church grows. And in places where God's people have been martyred, the testimony has been the brighter for it. I'm not asking for martyrdom. The tailors are all a kind of a bunch of chickens, the truth is. But in places where God's people have suffered, God's testimony has gone forth. You say that's a strange way for it to be produced? Strange it may be, but it has gone that way. And in countries where people have worked hard to eliminate Christianity by martyring Christians, the church usually gets stronger. If they really want to eliminate the church, they just stand back and let it fight with itself. That's a good way to do it. And in time, 14 denominations could kill each other. That's a good way. That works a lot of places in time. But serving God is our chief duty, our principal joy, any way you'd like to say it. And when we say serving God, that includes the service of worship, the service of witness, the service of work, all of which are seen in Jeremiah's particular case. Here he is with the roll. He didn't write the roll, he dictated the roll. Baruch wrote the roll. It's funny how slow you can be to learn some things. And I used to be amazed at how much John Calvin wrote, how much John Wesley wrote, how much Thomas Aquinas wrote. These fellows wrote bales of paper. Giant quantities of books. I used to be amazed at that. And then one day I learned that they did it practically all by talking while secretaries wrote. Did you know that? Calvin wore out 4 secretaries a day, most days. You try to write fast while a guy like that rattles it off and see how long you can take it. He didn't have coffee breaks or rest time. Often, always 3 and often 4. And Aquinas just took one monk after another as fast as they could come and knocked them off. And when it's still a miracle, but when I suddenly realized they weren't writing it, they were talking it. And the tongue will always last longer than the fingers on the pen, I'd like to tell you. Always will. But Jeremiah had dictated the roll to Baruch. And then the king had cut it to pieces. God had given it to Jeremiah. He didn't make it up himself. And the king had destroyed it. Now, because Jeremiah is the servant of God, is the word lost? No. God gives it to him again, and he writes it again. Baruch writes it again. Serving God is our principal duty, our chief joy, our greatest triumph. I don't know how to spell it any different than that. Knowing God and living for Him is the greatest of all possible lives. And knowing that you're doing what God wants you to do is a higher reward than anything I can emphasize. Now, the Bible has to be your guide in that. I've known some people do some strange things thinking God told them to do it. About 30 years ago, you know, the years get away from me, but about 30 years ago near Philadelphia, a man thought God told him to shoot a lot of people, so he laid on the roof of his apartment and shot 7 or 8 people. I can't remember. He said God told him to do it. God has not told anybody like you to go out and shoot people, especially if I'm the guy. So people, the Word of God is where you find out what God wants you to do. And then you take what you know from the Word and apply it to life, but the Word is first. It helps you to know what God wants you to do. So serving God is our greatest joy, our greatest triumph, our best victory. And the character of service may find itself in worship, in work, or in witness, or any number of other things, but it has to take prominence over all the other things in your life. God is the most powerful force in the universe. If God is pleased with my service in life, I don't have to worry about anybody else. I was a kid in school once. It seems like I was there forever. And since I told you the other night, I have a terrible tendency to exaggerate, so it only took me 30 years to get through. Actually, I enjoyed school enormously. But I was a skinny fellow who rode a school bus for lots of miles, and I had a tendency to wear a necktie, a poor farmer wearing a necktie. The guys on the bus loved that necktie. They loved to grab it and pull it. Grab it and pull it! Why was a farmer wearing a necktie in a rural school? I'll never know. All the rest of my clothes hung limp and loose. My pictures looked like disasters from the Salvation Army clothing bin. But somehow I had it in mind that a guy going to school ought to wear a necktie, and I had many a fight over those neckties. Many a fight over those neckties. When I went to high school, an amazing thing happened. You'll remember that the tailors were not Christians, but an amazing thing happened. I sat next to a fellow who was one of the most rough men in the school. We had a football team that wasn't beaten in 4 years, and this fellow was a super athlete. He was tough in every direction. He sat next to me. Academics were not his big thing. But he had great vision. And he rode the same school bus I rode on. And I heard him say one night to some guy that was pulling my necktie, he said to him in a low, tough voice, he said, "Taylor is my friend," he said. "Anybody that messes with Taylor will mess with me when we get off the bus." I'd like to tell you, I thought a lot about pleasing him in the next few months. Didn't have these Christian scruples. I'm sorry to tell you, but I didn't have him in my paper. He just had good eyes. And he was smart enough to write a few wrong ones down, so that he didn't become a brilliant student overnight. I was plenty smart, and a nice fellow too. But those were the complications of life. But I want to tell you, if God is pleased with your service in life, you don't have to worry about anybody else. That doesn't mean you suddenly get flipped with your community. It doesn't mean you stop caring about people or being concerned with what they think or how they act. It just means that the great joy for the prophet and for you and for me is doing the will of God, believing on Jesus, and living for God in a practical sense day by day. Paul says it awfully well in Galatians 1. Pleasing God is my forte, he said. I'm not chiefly concerned with pleasing men, but pleasing God. And if God is pleased, hallelujah. You'll discover that a lot of times when God is pleased, a lot of people are pleased too. Praise the Lord. But if they're not, they're nothing compared to God. The second item I will mention more specifically with regard to Jeremiah, that the acceptance of men is really a very secondary matter. Here we are in chapter 36 and verse 11. Micaiah, here's a guy who heard these words, All should have been good men. There are about six guys named Micaiah in the Old Testament, but should have been good men. But they find out ways to denounce Jeremiah. They denounce the words of Baruch in verse 13. These fellows are put into fear because of them. They're told to go and hide. Things are carried in the chapter over to the king, who will cut it in pieces. But what did the acceptance of men mean to Jeremiah or to Baruch? I will say more about Baruch on Sunday morning, Lord willing. He's a big part in the chapter and in the history. Here's Zedekiah over in chapter 38. He's saying to Jeremiah, he says, I want you to tell me something in verse 15, in verse 14. He said, I want you to tell me something. I don't want you to hide anything from me. All Jeremiah would have had to say to him, all he would have had to say to him was, well, king, go ahead and revolt. That's all he would have had to say. He wouldn't have to say much. He would have said, king, whatever you want to do, do it. And Jeremiah would have been a hero in the eyes of the king and his princes. All he had to do was step up and say, go ahead, take your chances. He didn't even have to predict victory. But see, his message was that the nation was being delivered into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and the only people who would be spared would be those that would yield to the will of God in doing that. All he has to do to gain acceptance, that's all, is to stand out and say, go ahead, fight the Babylonians. They'd have given him a crown, and they'd have fed him more than bread. Who knows what they would have done. But acceptance with men is a secondary matter with Jeremiah. And that's a pretty striking thing in the whole nature of this history. Most of the martyrs of the Christian church, if acceptance with men had been their goal, could have avoided the martyrdom rather easily. Most of the martyrs have died, when I say most, I mean most that I'm familiar with. Most of the martyrs died because their service to God was more important than pleasing men. All they would have had to have done was look at the men and say, I renounce my faith. Most of them could have lived. But the acceptance of men was very secondary to them. I'd hate to tell you how much the acceptance of men means to most of us. It tends to keep us quiet in our gospel witness. Now listen, friends. We all have different skills and abilities. I'm thankful for that. And I mentioned here one night some friends of mine that are remarkably gifted and some like me that are not so gifted. We all have to take our lives and put them before God, but the acceptance of men has a powerful thing in holding back your witness. I had a friend who was taking an air flight to Florida years ago. I wasn't on this flight. I didn't see it, so all I had was his word for it. But he was a good guy and a pretty decent sort of Christian witness fellow. And the planes tend to make more noise than they admit in the ads. In the ads, you'd think you were flying in your bedroom, but on the planes, it's something else. So he wanted to witness the person sitting in the seat next to him, and he said something to him religious, and the fellow told him he'd sooner read his magazine. So he didn't know what to do. And while he was trying to figure out what to do, a woman walked back the aisle and stopped beside him, and she said, did I hear you talking about the Lord? And he said, well, he said, yes, he said, that's right, you did. She said, why, she said, don't we tell a lot of people about the Lord all at once, she said. Well, he said, I'm not sure how you do that, you know, in this noisy airplane. She said, you stick with me. She said, I'll show you. So she came back a little while, and she sat in her seat, which was two rows ahead of him on the other side. She had learned that his name was Richard. She turned around and looked over the back of her seat and said, Richard! And he said, oh, hello. And she said, is it really you? And he said, oh, yes, it is. She said, well, to tell you a long story short, she shouted questions to him about the gospel for the next 20 minutes. I'm not telling you whether that's what you ought to do or not. I'm just telling you what she did. She said, do you remember when you were saved, Richard? And he said, how did it happen, she said. And so with a loud voice, and so people in about six rows listened to whatever her name was and Richard discussed the gospel. And after a while, she said, that's wonderful to hear, Richard. She said, I hope some of these people around here learn what that means, too. And she turned around and sat down, and he sat down also. He said this to me. He said, you know, he said, I sat down in the seat, and he said, I could feel my face burning. He said, I felt like a fool. He said, I was sure that they'd have a straitjacket to meet me at the airport. He said, I could see the people in the chairs looking at me in a strange way, and this fellow who said he wanted to read his magazine, was looking out the window as hard as he could. He said, I felt, but then he said, as we flew along, I said to myself, why am I feeling foolish? You know I was feeling foolish, don't you? He'd been put on the spot, and he was afraid he had lost the approval of other men. I'm not saying what she or he did was right or wrong. That's something you all can decide, and in heaven see what God thinks about it. I'm not saying. I'm just saying that he, like a lot of us, at the moment, the approval of men was awfully important, even though they were men and women that he might never see again in his life. But he'd sooner that they thought he was a decent, intelligent, sane fellow than a religious fanatic of a wild-eyed sort. I'll tell you, we often get the emphasis on the wrong thing. Don't make yourself look stupid just for the point of doing it. You know, don't paint white X's all over your face so people will think you're nuts. But if in the nature of honest witness for the Lord Jesus, your witness is not taken like Jeremiah's wasn't, if they want to put you in prison, if they want to lock you up, if they even think about killing you, oh, see how strong I can sound on the platform? If they want to think of all those things, acceptance with God is much more important than that with men. The acceptance of men is a very secondary matter. Once or twice I thought I was doing something extreme and found nobody even noticed it. Would you believe it? Nobody noticed. When I was in California, one of my military buddies trusted the Lord one Saturday night. And the next day we went to church where he'd been learning little songs anyhow, and we were coming back on the bus at night late from the town after the evening church service. And he said, "Hey, Tom," he said, "I'm never going to be able to learn those songs," he said, "just going to church once a week." So he said, "You know them all," he said, "let's sing some now." We're on the bus with 50 soldiers headed back to Camp Cook. He says, "You know them all." He says, "Let's sing some now, Tom." And I said, "Well, Wally," or something like that. I don't know what I said, but I wasn't enthused for singing. But he said, "We ought to do it," he said. "You're not afraid to do it, are you?" See, now I've been telling him about the Lord. Was I afraid to do it? How could he think such a thing? So we softly sang. We began singing a little chorus softly. And to my amazement, about 8 other voices on the bus began to join with us. By the time we got back to the base, we sang the old rugged cross, which everybody who's been in prison knows. By the time we got back to the base, and almost everybody was singing with us. And he said to me, "Wasn't that nice?" And I said, "Yeah, it was nice. But you know, the thing that made it nice to me was the fact that nobody objected or thought we were nuts. I was more concerned about the acceptance of men." But it's really very secondary, because as my mother used to say, sticks and stones might break your bones, but the thoughts of people are not likely to impair your physiology. I believe that's just the way Mother put it, too. I think that's just the way Mother put it. So in this matter of being unpopular in a proper sense for the Lord's sake and liking it, first of all, you remember that serving God is our greatest challenge and chiefest joy. And secondly, the acceptance of men is a pretty secondary matter. And in the third place, looking at chapter 38 yet and the events after verse 17, in the third place, truth is more important than expediency. Expediency is doing things because they are convenient or because they are accommodating. It's not always wrong, but it's wrong if it displaces truth. And so in this chapter, at verse 17, Jeremiah says to him, he said, "I want to tell you, I've said it many times before, if you will certainly go forth with the king of Babylon's princes, you'll live. This man Zedekiah was headed for a terrible fate. He would not listen to God. He would rebel. He would defy Nebuchadnezzar. He would defy God. He would lead a revolt. He would try to sneak away from the city and escape with his life. The Babylonians would capture him. They'd bring him to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would bring his sons out and kill them before his eyes, and then the Babylonians would gouge his eyes out and lead him in chains to a dungeon in Babylon. The last thing he saw was his sons being killed by the Babylonian kings. But all because he would not give himself up to God. And so Jeremiah says, I told you, your soul will live, things will be preserved, things will go well, but you've got to do that. It'd be easy to say to him, well, make up your own. You've got to do it. If you won't go forth, this city will be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and you will not escape out of their hand. He thought he was clever when he disguised himself and tried to escape. I don't know what he thought when Nebuchadnezzar got his hands on him and led him blinded back to Babylon to a dungeon for the rest of his days. It's not a very pretty picture. But the truth was simple. and the truth is more important than expediency. I've tried to say to myself that in our lives, the truth has to be presented lovingly and kindly and honestly, non-hypocritically. The truth relates, of course, to the knowledge of Christ in His saving way, the way, the truth, and the life. But it then filters down to all that God has told us to do. And sometimes I can take the truth actually, I don't want to compromise with you, but I can make it as nasty and as glaring as if it were wrong. Sometimes you can do that. I gave some illustrations of it last night, which happily most people have forgotten by now. But sometimes you can do that. I was telling some folks, I don't think it was in the service, but of the circumstance, I sang with a quartet years ago. Enjoyed the music tonight again, incidentally. We've had great special music here at Groton. I sang with this quartet years ago. We sang for a funeral of a man who belonged to this church and hadn't come to it for years and years and years. And the man who was preaching there at the time really didn't believe much either, but I remember he stood up and he looked down at the closed casket after we had tortured the congregation with a couple bad songs. He looked at him and he said, "I want to tell you," he said, "if a man who belongs to the church but never comes, never gives, never helps, if those kind of people are going to heaven," he said, "I don't know what the rest of us are working for," he said. Can you get the anguish of that? It may have been true, but it's a terrible way to say things. Terrible way. And because it was said in such a wicked way, it had the obvious ill effect. I've always thought that in the case of people that didn't know the Lord Jesus, I don't have to say anything about them at all. I like to talk about the Lord and His grace and His goodness and mercy and trust Him with the souls of everybody. And for me, that's been enough truth without having to look down and say, "You know where Grandpa is? Hell, that's where." Of course, I can't even know that, you know, but what a gruesome way to tackle things. But truth is more important than expediency. So if someone comes up and says, "My kitten died, don't you think my kitten's in heaven?" I know about 500 housewives that they thought cats were in heaven wouldn't want to go. I said, "Don't you think my kitten's in heaven?" "Well, I don't really know where your kitten is, you know, and all that sort of stuff." But I don't think I'd go on to say anything by looking at them and saying, "No. Cats do not have a soul, and you're an idiot to think that they do." Don't think I accomplish anything. Do you? No, no. Neither do you. But truth is more important than expediency, so it's not good for me to say, "Well, actually, if you want to believe it, it's good for you to believe it." I've got to get in between those two somewhere with the truth in a nice and decent way. It can't be sacrificed for expediency or accommodation or popularity in our lives, in our witness, in our practice, or anything else. But it needs a presentation that's gracious and understanding. I spoke to an intervarsity one night, and a fellow came up and told me about his relatives and how wicked they had been for several generations. And he said, "Where do you think they are?" Well, of course, I didn't know his relatives. I'm not sure he knew them either. So I read him the passage from John 14, a couple of other passages, read him the passage from Matthew 11, and I said, "Where your relatives are or are not is nothing for me to decide and not even for you to worry about." I said, "The important thing is for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." Well, he said, "I don't want to be saved if all my relatives were lost." I said, "That's pointless too." I said, "Your relatives might have been bald, but I'll guarantee you want to keep your hair." Not sure it was logical, but he seemed to be impressed by it at the time. Here's Jeremiah in the presence of these kings. You notice these chapters go back to the key years. Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, same problem, same temptations, but truth is more important than expediency. And if you're standing for the truth and serving God and not worshiping men, you can be unpopular and you can like it. No, you don't go out to the town square and skip up and down the street and say, "I'm the most unpopular person in town." You don't do dumb things like that. But you can say, "Lord, my heart is fixed on you and your will. I want to influence people for the gospel with a godly and a holy life. But if they reject me, Lord, I'm not going to cry or hide from it. Even if they drop me into a dungeon where there's only muck in the bottom." Sometimes the families are the hardest places to know that. Sometimes the family laughs at you doubly hard because they've known you all your life. So you continue to be faithful serving God and being honest with what God tells us. But you never make popularity your God. You never make acceptance with others your great goal. You remember that serving God is our greatest joy. But the acceptance of men is very secondary, and the truth is more important than expediency. I pray that I'll remember those things too. Sunday, Lord willing, we'll conclude our studies. Sunday morning, we'll look at the history of Jeremiah when they took him to Egypt against his will. And Sunday night, we'll talk about Baruch and how we look for the right reward in God's will. But may the Lord bless you tonight. Thank you very much for coming. If any of you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I wish you'd say something to me about it tonight. I'd love to talk with you and look at the scriptures with you and talk about it tonight. It's not that complex. And if somehow in your heart you're fighting rebellion against God, remember that all that really counts is yieldedness to God, giving into His will. Everything is secondary to that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for dying for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for ministering to us and helping us to be taught and gripped by the Word of God. How indebted we are, dear Father, so we're not ashamed to praise your name and to thank you publicly. To confess that when we've done the best, we're unprofitable servants, but you are a great and loving and helping God. Thank you. We pray you would help us to put your testimony first, and whatever the chips fall from that, may they fall and may we rejoice. Bless your people tonight. Bring a special blessing to the hearts of all those that are with us. And Lord, if any know not Jesus, bring them the blessing of eternal life through faith in his name. We cast ourselves upon you, happily, thankfully, trustingly, in Jesus' name. Amen.